Just flip over to Acts 9. Acts of the Apostles has been our focus for a couple of months now, a few months. And today, we're going to look in depth at the conversion, the call, and the early ministry of Saul of Tarsus, the man who later came to be known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. That's how we know him today. Let's pray. Father, we ask for understanding and wisdom to be given from your word, and that you would give grace and edification in the house of God today to your people. We have gathered in your name, Lord. We invite your holy presence to be upon us as we study, that there would be an impartation of truth and life and light today. I ask for your wisdom to flow through my mouth, that you will take this the direction you want it to go, to implant something within us that is a living seed that is imperishable and that will bear fruit in good soil. Open the ears of the hearer to hear with understanding, I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Acts 9 today. I'm sure you've been reading around this section of Scripture. Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, informs us that after the death of Stephen, who had had a very powerful and impacting ministry among the Jews of the Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem, and who was martyred for his scathing prophetic testimony before the Jewish Sanhedrin, that after the death of this Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Again, I'm citing from Acts 8, 1 through 3. A great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, with the chief antagonist against the church and the gospel being a certain Saul of Tarsus, who we are told began ravaging the church. But powerful words are used here. Ravaging the church. Entering house after house and dragging off both men and women who were believers in Jesus. He would put them in prison. This account agrees with Paul's own testimony as he speaks about himself later on in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 13. There he states, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God. Beyond measure," he says. "And I was seeking to destroy it." Add to this his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he speaks of himself as having been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I think it safely can be said that Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, saw himself as a man on a mission from God, much more than Jake and Elwood did. That was how God had wired him, how God had made him. He could never be halfway in things pertaining to God. For him, it was all or nothing at all. All or nothing at all. Such is the personality that we deal with here. A man like this, or I should say men like this, in one way or another, usually end up changing the world. As a result of this persecution that he began, the believers in Jerusalem began to flee for refuge to find safety in other places. They went to other regions and other cities just to escape this ravaging of the church that was taking place through the instigation and leadership of Paul, or Saul. Look at Acts 8, verse 2. "On that day, the day of Stephen's death, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The key words here are great persecution and scattered. It was a great persecution that was instigated against the church. It was of such a nature that the believers were scattered. They were actually forced to flee from their homes. They had to leave their homes and their property behind and go off to seek safety and refuge in other places, going to far off lands even, to get away from this guy. It wasn't a small matter of what was going on here. It was not just a case of a few isolated incidents in which someone who confessed Jesus was opposed or harassed by somebody. This was a very deliberate and systematic effort to snuff out what was considered to be a false messianic movement that had already grown into the multiplied thousands at this point. The intent was not just to intimidate and rough up the followers of Jesus, but to snuff out the whole movement in the name of God. Snuff out the whole movement and silence those who would have allegiance to it or seek to propagate it through preaching. So if you were preaching it, you were especially exposed to persecution. And the chief instigator, the chief antagonist in this persecution was none other than Saul of Tarsus. And as a result of that persecution, those who were scattered from, as a result, it says, went to new places preaching the word. Acts 8, verse 4. Preaching the word. Now I find that very interesting, for it illustrates in a profound manner the sovereignty of God as the one of whom Scripture testifies that He is over all and He is through all and He is in all. That He works all things after the counsel of His will, and that from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Those are taken from Ephesians 4 verse 6 and then chapter 1 verse 11, as well as Romans 11 verse 36. Those who were scattered as a result of this persecution instigated by Saul went to new places preaching the word. God wanted His word to go out beyond the borders of Jerusalem into the rest of Judea, into Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. And He not only had this loving intention to see this happen, He had a wisdom and a plan to bring it about. This is so beautiful. God knows what He's doing. He has a wisdom and He has a plan for bringing about His purpose to have His word go forth, though He does it perhaps in a way that is different than might have been expected. Who was His instrument to get this plan set in motion? Not Peter. Not James, the Lord's brother. But a man named Saul of Tarsus, who ironically, even in his persecution of the church, is being used by God to cause His word to go forth into new places. Why did the word go forth to new places? Because Saul was persecuting the church. And he was being used by God. You say, that's bizarre. No, it's not. Pharaoh was raised up as God's instrument in Egypt to display His glory, demonstrate His power, and proclaim His name to all of the earth. And so God's word is going forth into new places because of this persecution that Saul is leading. And it is so profound what God does that some of those whom Saul is persecuting end up establishing the church in Antioch that later becomes the base from which he will be sent out to carry his mission to the Gentiles. So in a certain sense, he can be credited with being one of those who started the church in Antioch. You say, that's kind of a strange way to read Scripture. Not really, if you think about it. This man was separated from his mother's womb to this end, and he was being prepared by God. Yes, what he was doing was wrong, but here is God overriding everything. Philip, one of the seven ordained by the apostles to minister to the Greek-speaking Jews who believed the gospel, flees from Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution. goes to Samaria, and there God uses him to bring multitudes to faith as he preaches the good news of the kingdom of God and of the saving name of Jesus, and as God confirms his word with signs and wonders following. And not only that, God then also confirms his acceptance of these believing Samaritans by the baptism with the Holy Spirit given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. That happened because of persecution that began after Stephen's death, instigated by Saul of Tarsus. Acts 11:19 informs us that some of those scattered because of the persecution instigated by Saul came to Antioch in the Roman province of Syria, and they preached the word to both Jews and Gentiles, with the result being that multitudes are converted and a church is formed that later becomes the base for Paul's mission to the Gentile world. So the message is clear. God is in control, even when it seems that the wickedness of man is prevailing. He has a plan, and he will execute it in perfect justice and in faithfulness to his word. So Saul of Tarsus thinks he's on a mission from God, though at this point he is greatly mistaken. He is greatly mistaken. If anybody ever got it wrong, this man did. He was greatly, what a humiliating thing to have to turn this around. Greatly mistaken in terms of what he thought that mission might be. But nevertheless, he is a chosen vessel. And he later says that he was a man who at this stage in his life was acting ignorantly in unbelief. And that's why the Lord had mercy on him. He was blinded by his unbelief. Now, in order to understand how this story unfolds, we need to understand this next point. Some of the believers who were scattered because of this persecution fled for safety far off to an ancient city called Damascus, a place that in Jewish tradition has some connection with Abraham at an early point in his life. It had a connection with some of the people who wrote what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Damascus, which is today still a city in Syria. This ancient city also had a very large Jewish population, and by the estimates that we can derived from the words of Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century AD, the estimates are that the Jewish community in Damascus at that time numbered at least 20,000 people. There were a lot of Jews of the diaspora, we would call them, who lived in Damascus. And those believers may have had relatives there when they fled to safety. Think about this. They're in Jerusalem. They're fleeing for safety. Where am I going to go? I'm going to go to Uncle, well, what would be a good Jewish name? Mattathias's house up in Damascus. They may have had relatives there, or they may have gone there simply because it was a good distance from Jerusalem. You'd want to get as far away as you could. Or maybe it was just because there was this large Jewish population there. But we do know, so I don't know the answer to those questions, but what we do know is that many did go there, and that as a result of the persecution that Saul had begun, there subsequently is some kind of a thriving or some kind of a Jewish Christian community that's there in the city of Damascus, which would have continued. Keep in mind that at this early stage, these Jewish Christians would have continued to go to synagogue for worship. So here you're a Jewish Christian, you fled for safety to Damascus, and you're going to synagogue there, and you're worshiping maybe in homes and different things with the other Jewish believers. And that gives us a good backdrop for understanding what Luke now reports concerning Saul's radical conversion to faith in Jesus, as it's recorded here in Acts 9. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, if you will, which indicate that Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest any Jewish Christians who had fled there for safety with the intent of bringing them back bound to Jerusalem to face charges of blasphemy and heresy in relation to the Jewish faith. Saul was not by anyone's standards what you would call a nice guy. He was a man intent upon snuffing out this heresy. And he thought that in doing this, that he would cleanse Judaism from what he considered to be a deadly virus. He was, by his own admission, as I said before, a violent aggressor. And this agrees with what Luke reports concerning Saul in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Look at it with me again. Now Saul, notice this, still breathing out threats and murder, or the King James says, I think, slaughter. He's, think about this, breathing out. Still breathing out threats and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way there, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now those verses highlight just how aggressive Saul was in his persecution of the Christians and in his intent to destroy this movement related to Jesus the Messiah. Notice the word in verse 1, still. That indicates that he had for some time been breathing out this threatening and slaughter against the disciples of Jesus. He didn't want to talk to them, he wanted to destroy them. And he knew that the best way to get this done, the most efficient way to accomplish that work, would be to do it with the backing of the powers that be. So what does he do? He goes to the high priest, and he says, look, we've got this problem up in Damascus. We've tried to arrest all these believers in this Jesus here in Jerusalem. Many of them have fled, and they're up there in Damascus, and they're in the synagogues there, and now there's more people believing what they're saying up there in Damascus. We've got to stop this thing. Would you give me letters of authorization to go up there and arrest them and bring them back to be tried for heresy? That's why I say he's on a mission from God. This was a mission, what we would call a mission of extradition. It's like you could picture a government official, a zealous U.S. Marshal, on a hunt for criminals who sought to escape the arm of the law. He is the lawman on a mission of extradition who's going to hunt down these heretics and bring them to justice and then just snuff out what they're doing. I think that makes clear. And isn't it interesting that Paul was an equal opportunity persecutor? There was no gender discrimination in his world. Men and women were to be taken bound who would confess the name of Jesus and thrown into prison. And so the high priest writes up these letters of authorization, puts them in Saul's hands. He takes off with the backing of the Jewish council on his mission to Damascus, determined to wreak havoc on the church that was now there. Which brings us to the main point of the story now. It came about that as Saul was approaching Damascus, a brilliant light from heaven suddenly flashed around him, causing him to fall to the ground almost like a man struck with lightning. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, boom! Suddenly, this light comes. He's on the ground. Have you ever thought, there's no way God could ever convert that person? Go back and read this story. He's struck to the ground. It was a light like no other. He later would speak of it as being the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he had seen. A light and then a voice. And what did the voice say to him? Saul, very simple, very direct. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What a great question. Why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? And he in response says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I think it's interesting that he didn't say, I am Jesus whose church you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Thus making a connection between Jesus and his people, between his servants and his commissioned emissaries and himself. He who receives you receives me, Jesus once said to his apostles. He who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. It's an interesting syllogism. Into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Abide there until you go away, and as you enter the house, give it your greeting of peace. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, then let your greeting of peace return to you. In other words, withdraw it. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust. Shake off the dust from your feet. Matthew 10, 11 through 14. The Gospel of John, in another place now. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Sounds as if it's a serious thing to reject someone sent by God. Then there's John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. It always does. And it has its darlings. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. It is a privilege to not be of the world, isn't it? I chose you. You can only be not of the world if he chose you out of the world. Therefore, because of that, because of what I have done, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So all of this underlines the connection between Jesus and his people. There is such a connection that over time we find that the world, because of our identification with him and our testimony concerning him, is going to treat us the way it treats him. And they will display really what's in their heart about Jesus by their attitude toward his people. I think it's such a folly that people think Jesus would be popular. I'm cool with Jesus. Nobody should be just cool with Jesus. Somebody who has eyes like a flame of fire is not somebody you're cool with. Somebody who comes in righteousness to judge and make war and subdue all enemies and all opposition to God's rule and throne is not somebody you're just cool with. Somebody you bow your knee to. It's somebody you reverence. It's somebody that you also love because of what he did for you to rescue you out of death. And so Jesus' words to Saul at this time on the road to Damascus are just this: Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my people, but me. He's then instructed to enter the city where he's going to be told what he has to do. And I think that this event of Saul's conversion resists psychological analysis. I've read books about this where they try to analyze this from a psychological perspective. I've heard people try to explain what happened to this guy. I think it resists psychological analysis. It's this simple. He had seen the risen Lord in a flash of brilliant light. He had heard a voice, his voice, and he found out that the crucified one whom he had been opposing was indeed risen from the dead and glorified, just as his appointed witnesses had said. In other words, he saw the glory, he heard the voice, he knew that he had been dead wrong. And he never again would be the same. Men who encounter God in this way are never the same afterwards. From this point on, from that day forward, he would be Jesus' bondslave. He no longer was his own. You read his letters, he has no perception of having a life of his own anymore. My life is not even dear to myself, he said at one point. I'm here as his witness to fulfill what he's given me to do. One died for all, that those who live would live not unto themselves, but to him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's Paul's view of the world from this moment forward. is a witness of Jesus' resurrection and glory, and in due time he will be the apostle to the nations. He will be Jesus' chief witness to the whole Gentile world. Now, his companions traveling along with him were left speechless. They hear the voice. I don't know if they heard anything that intelligible. You have to kind of put all of these testimonies and acts together. But they do not see Jesus as Saul had. And he arises from the ground blind. He's unable to see. And his companions subsequently take him into the city, where he lodges for 3 days without sight, does not eat or drink. And I think it's interesting that it was 3 days. 3 days, almost like a picture of Jesus, who passed through death and then rose again from the dead on the third day. Dying and rising together with Christ into newness of life would become an important part of Paul's theology in the letters that he would later write to the churches as the apostle to the Gentiles. Death and resurrection was his framework. And so he spends those 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. Could we say it that way? We often just overlook this part of the story. 3 days and three nights. Those were a long 72 hours. He's there during those days in the belly of the whale, blind, without appetite, mourning his sins, reflecting on the vision of Jesus that he's seen, and above all, it says that he was praying. Did you know it says that? During those 3 days, he was praying. And the Lord, while he's praying, gives him yet another vision. You're thinking, what a great vision God would give him. You would think, God's going to give him a great vision of all the places he's going to go in the Gentile world. You know what the vision was? He sees a man coming into the house where he's staying, who lays his hands on him so that he can regain his sight. And meanwhile, the Lord, who's given this vision to Saul while he's praying, also speaks in a vision to the man who Saul has seen in the vision. A man named Ananias, tells him to go to the house where Saul's staying to lay hands on him to recover his sight. And Ananias immediately objects. I would too. He and the other Jewish Christians there had heard reports about how much harm this man had done to the Lord's saints in Jerusalem. They also had heard of the authority had been given by the chief priest to bind any who call on the name of Jesus in Damascus. Let him stay blind and incapacitated, Lord. Leave him as he is. This is an answer to prayer. And the Lord says to Ananias, go. For this man, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen instrument of mine, and he will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And in that statement, Jesus kind of outlines what his life is going to be in two verses and draws an inseparable connection between suffering and being a witness. Are we listening today? To the degree that one has been appointed a witness, to that degree one must suffer for the sake of the name to which one testifies. In Saul's case, it would be great in both respects, much witness and much suffering. Jesus would show him not only how much he must suffer for the sake of his name. Now listen carefully to this. Jesus would show him not only how much he must suffer for the sake of his name, but also the meaning and the significance of those sufferings in the plan of God. Like no other man, Paul the Apostle, and like no other writer in the New Testament, I should say, Paul the Apostle will expound the significance and the purpose and the meaning and the function of suffering in God's plan to bring many sons to glory as co-heirs together with Christ. In one place, he calls it the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3, verse 10. It's a privileged place of fellowship with Jesus, to share with him in his sufferings. You will not hear this preached in most charismatic churches in Texas. privileged place called the fellowship of his, the koinonia of his sufferings. In another place, Paul says that those who are heirs together with Christ will one day be glorified together with him if we suffer. If we suffer together with him. Romans 8, verse 17. In other passages, he goes on to say that suffering with Christ is like a light affliction that endures for a moment, but that works a far exceeding eternal weight of glory for those who endure in faith. And that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. Romans 8, verse 18. So, if you have suffered, let's listen up now. If you have suffered, not because of your sins, not because of your foolishness that brought upon you the discipline of the Lord. I've suffered for those things. No one else? Okay. But if you've suffered because of your fellowship with Christ, because your life has been that of serving Him, if the powers of darkness in their malevolent spite against the people of God have been permitted to assail you with opposition and heartache and evil and even woe because of your union with Jesus and your fellowship with Him, then I would encourage you today to read through Paul's letters and gain some wisdom and gain some insight and some understanding into the function and the purpose of suffering together with Him. It is related to this idea, continually connected to this idea of that we are passing through suffering in this present time. It's in this present time. It has to do with the nature of things in this present time. And it's viewed as being an actual privilege, which is very hard for us to grasp. But you're actually being accounted worthy to suffer together with Him, or to suffer shame on account of His name. I encourage you to read through Paul's letters and to see that this theme is not just a sort of a footnote, but in some of his letters, central to understanding the whole thing he's talking about. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll never understand it unless you take note of what Paul is actually talking about in relation to how God works through the sufferings that he experiences to bring about this great glory in his apostolic ministry. So Ananias obeys the Lord's direction and comes to the house where Paul is there praying. He walks in, and notice this in verse, let's pick this up in verse, I love this, in verse 17. Notice how Ananias addresses him. He didn't want to go. He wanted God to leave him blind. And the Lord said, no, I want you to go because this is what I've chosen him for. And God moves to pour out his love into Ananias' heart. He just changes his heart about it. As he walks in, he says to him, Brother Saul. Isn't that beautiful? How endearing that is. Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has now sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately the scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He was baptized in water, and then he ate some food and was strengthened. Now the narrative goes on to tell us that he spent several days. Let's read on. Let's just continue on in chapter 9. In verse 19, he spent several days in Damascus with the disciples of Jesus who were there. He began to hang out with them. We know from things in Paul's letters, his testimony, particularly in the letter to the Galatians, but in other places, that this actually ended up being a period of 3 years in his life. He was sort of in and out of Damascus for a period of 3 years. He was off in a southern region of a kingdom called the Kingdom of the Nabataeans that sometimes was called Arabia. And I don't personally think that Paul went off into a wilderness to, seek God on a mountain the way some people depict it. I think he was actually just down in those wilderness regions and then back and forth into Damascus. But no doubt, during this period, God was revealing things to him. But notice in verse 20, if you will, with me, that immediately it says he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus, saying that he is the Son of God. I would say, to use our vernacular, the people who heard him were blown away. This guy had come to go to the synagogues to arrest people who confessed the name of Jesus and take them bound to Jerusalem. Now, within a matter of days, I mean, everybody was waiting, like in fear, for him to come and do this. All of a sudden, there's this report that something happened to him. I'm sure that the news spread quickly. He was blinded. He claimed to have had a vision. The next thing you know, he shows up at synagogue services and he is proclaiming boldly to people, Jesus is the Son of God. Those hearing him, it says, were amazed. I love the words that are used. Amazed and confounded. So let's talk about, just in the remainder of our time this morning, just a few things about Saul's early ministry. It says that in verse, as we continue on in chapter 9, in verse 22, that while he was in Damascus during that three-year period, he kept increasing in strength because the Lord was with him and growing large within him. And he was confounding the Jews who lived there, proving, presumably through the Old Testament scriptures, that the Jesus of whom he was witnessing as having been crucified and raised from the dead, that this one is the promised Christ of the scriptures of the prophets. And that indicates to us that during those first 3 years after his conversion, Saul already had a rather, kind of like a budding kind of a ministry of the word in the city of Damascus. The story has been told in such a way that it's like he gets saved and then he spends a few years in the wilderness and then 14 years off in isolation making tents. And then one day God had Barnabas pick him up while he was hitchhiking and bring him to Antioch, and then somehow he, somewhere along the way, became the apostle to the Gentiles. It really wasn't like that. He was this witness of Jesus from day one. He immediately began preaching Jesus in the synagogues. And for those next 3 years, it says he was confounding those in Damascus who heard him. Because probably like no other man up to that point, this man with all of this rabbinic background, with all of this knowledge of scripture, he now has had his eyes open to what those scriptures mean. And he can show from the Old Testament that Jesus indeed is the promised Christ, the anointed one of God. Isn't that beautiful? So from the get-go, that's what he's doing. Expounding the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. Showing from the prophets that the crucified and risen one is indeed the promised Christ. Now, what always happens when there is a true witness, when there is a true bold proclamation of the gospel? Well, of course, we know what happens is that everybody loves that, and they all come to the church, and you have 20,000, 30,000, 50,000 people, the whole city is turned around. Everybody loves Jesus, right? Not so much in this story. This proclamation evokes, it always has to. And if the gospel is preached properly, it evokes a reaction. It demands a decision. It cuts to the quick. It tells us that our whole eternity depends on this. Have you ever seen people with their hostile, oh, they're fine with the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran and, Buddhism. They're all fine with that stuff. And they even think Jesus is cool as long as they can make him up to be what they think Jesus is. But as soon as you preach the truth, the apostolic witness about Jesus, it cuts to the quick and there's hostility. It evokes a reaction. It also can bring a true conversion. That's why that witness must come forth in that way. And it evokes a reaction in Paul's case, and thus begins his experience of apostolic suffering, as Jesus had predicted. There is a plot against his life. If you look at Acts 9 now, verses 23 through 25, the Jews have a plot against his life. And by his own testimony later on in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, notice, isn't this interesting that it says in verse 25 that, or let's just start in 23, after many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But he became aware of the plot. And notice this. This is how much impact this guy must have had. We think of this as, oh, Paul's doing a little preaching in the synagogue here. No, the whole city had heard this witness from this guy throughout the synagogues. And after 3 years, they said, enough is enough. We're going to, they got in, the Jews got in cahoots with the political leader there. And they're watching the gates of the city day and night so that he cannot escape. They want to put him to death. That's it. But notice this, that already by this point, verse 25, that Saul has disciples. His disciples, it says, took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. That was the first of many escapes from death that he would experience. Where does he go next? After 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem now. And notice that it says he was trying to associate with the disciples. Trying, but not succeeding, because they wanted nothing to do with him. This guy was going to suffer so much as a result of his testimony of Jesus Christ. He was not even accepted by the Jewish church. We're not talking just about Jews in general here. Think about this guy. He is caught between two worlds at this point. He has nowhere to turn. He goes back to Jerusalem. You know the high priest hates him. He'd thrown away those letters he gave him to persecute the Christians and arrest them. He comes back to try to hang out with the people in the church in Jerusalem. They're like, that's the guy who used to throw us in prison. He stopped. He doesn't have a friend. But God provided one for him. Because what does it say follows this? It says they were all afraid of him and they didn't believe he was a disciple, but Barnabas, true to his name, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, the paraclete. What is a paraclete? Someone who comes alongside to help and assist and encourage another. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. That's what his name means here. The son of consolation, the son of encouragement, the one who comes alongside. Barnabas, it says, took hold of him. I love that. He took hold of him. He befriended him. And he took him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and that he at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now we know from his testimony in Galatians 1 that actually he did not see all of the apostles at this time. He saw only Peter for 15 days and James, the Lord's brother. Now let's go on. He was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews that they were attempting to put him to death. Now what that tells me is that he comes back to Jerusalem and goes right back to those synagogues where he used to be, going around arresting Christians. Probably went back to that synagogue where he had debated with Stephen about the gospel. And now he's there, notice this, talking and arguing with them, showing that Jesus is the Christ. And what are they doing? They were attempting to put him to death. So now we have a second time that it says he's exposed to the threat of death. This guy's only been a believer for 3 years or so. He's already had a budding ministry of the word in Damascus. He's now in Jerusalem, and he speaks out fearlessly. It says boldly. He speaks out in the synagogues in the name of the Lord. And they're attempting then to put him to death. And when the brethren in the church, and I think that means the leadership of the church of Jerusalem, learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. He will now stay in Tarsus for the next, 7 years or so. Five to 7 years by most estimates. He's going to be away in Tarsus, ministering the gospel in the regions of Syria and Cilicia before he will finally join Barnabas at Antioch later on in the book of Acts. Let's close with verse 31. It gives us a description of what happens in the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria as a result of Saul now having been converted. He is no longer persecuting the church. It looks as if, though, the persecution just died off at this time. Isn't it amazing how this one individual could bring so much about, whether it was the persecution or now as the witness for the Lord's word to go forth into the whole Gentile world? What happens in the church after this? The church enjoyed peace. God put an end to the trouble they've been experiencing. This may happen in your life sometimes. You may go, listen now, because I'm speaking now more not just by study, but just listen. You may go through periods of your life where there's going to be some trouble. But there is an end. There are seasons that we walk through. There can be trouble in them. They can be hard. They can be difficult. We may feel like the heavens are brass when we pray. We may feel like, has God even forsaken me? Is He even with me? Well, it will end. And the scriptures say this, that your times are in His hand. And I have watched God do this in my own life over and over again. I'm going through a season of suffering, a season of trouble, a season of difficulty, and then it ends. And I can't tell you exactly why. I can't tell you a formula how. Sometimes it's been as if though I were in a rain cloud and I just walked out of it. The rain's gone. The church now enjoyed peace. And it was built up. It was being built up. God's purpose for the church is that the church would be built up. Would you... I appeal to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you live your life in such a way as to make it a goal and an aim in your heart that you will do whatever God has called you to do to make sure to see that the church is built up? That is God's will. And no pastor can do everything that's necessary for the church to be built up. Does anyone believe that? Oh, okay. So if we believe that, we will... What is it? When you have faith, there is also corresponding...
Passion.
Oh, well, it's okay. Let's live in such a way that in whatever part God wants us to play in His plan, we want to look to seeing the church be built up. Do we want this church to thrive and prosper? Do we want this gathering, this community of believers, to really make it? Or are we here just for ourselves? I'm going there because I like a sermon and I get blessing, or I like the worship, or I like this, or I like the fellowship. But what about living in such a way that I want to see to it that the church is built up? That's maturity. Amen? Building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4. That's the vision of God for us. The building up of the body of Christ. Pray for it. You know, you can pray and ask God to bring this about. You can serve. Just ask the Lord. He'll show you. Usually once people's hearts are willing, then He'll show, even give leaders more wisdom about how to help bring that about. Let's give ourselves to the building up of the church. Now, notice these two things. Going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the fear of the Lord, we depart from evil. We need to go on in the fear of the Lord. A real reverence and an awe of God in our lives. I do not take God for granted. I really don't think of Him just as my buddy. He is my God. He is my Father. If I am a father, where is my honor? This is what He asks us in Malachi, the book of Malachi. If I'm a father, where is my honor? Let us go on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and ask God that He would bring increase, that He would be the one that would bring increase. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for this wonderful story of the conversion and ministry that begins here. This man that you chose to be your vessel to take the Word of God into the whole world. We pray that in the weeks to come you would unlock the story for us in such a way that it would give us both understanding and faith and inspiration in terms of your purpose for the ministry of the gospel. Oh Lord, we long to see your truth proclaimed. We desire to see your word go forth into all of the earth. Fill us with wisdom and understanding. Fill us with faith. Fill us with a corresponding heart of obedience and love to that end. And we ask in Jesus' name now, may your blessing be on this congregation. I speak now over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace. May you walk in union with Jesus Christ in both death and resurrection and experience his power, the greatness of his power by which he was raised from the dead and reigns at the right hand of God. May you experience that in all aspects of your life, in your relationship with him. In Jesus' name, amen.